Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. Now the Lord thy God made thee the stars of heaven for multitude. You cannot read the scriptures without seeing the intense desire that God had in relation to his creature, that the creature might respond to him in love and affection in such a way as to gladden his heart. And this is true whether we find it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, how much God desires the company of those whom he has blessed, desiring their response in worship and in deep appreciation. We saw this afternoon when he gave instructions to Moses for the man with the basket of first fruits to come before him and express his gratitude, real heartfelt gratitude to God for the way he had been blessed. In the verses we read together from chapter 10, the same feature comes out. And I wondered if here we could perhaps emphasize more the testimony that God desired of his people rather than the response, as we saw in the basket of first fruits. Of course, when we consider one of the things mentioned in verse 12, we can see this is the very height of man's response, that is, to love God. But the whole tenor of the passage seems to indicate that God wants a condition in his people. He wants a testimony connected with his people that is worthy of himself. My, how favored we are, that we are privileged to do these things that are mentioned. And I want to concentrate on verses 12 and 13. You will notice it says to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep. These five things, each of them could engage us for an address, but we just want to mention the five things very, very briefly, and it might create in all our hearts a deeper desire to be here for God. Well, as I look around this company, there are very few who are young, we're all getting on in years. That did not deter us from representing God. I find at the beginning of the Gospel by Luke, Anna, an advanced widow, and she served the Lord with fastings and prayers. She served the Lord. So there's something for us to do, even though we're getting on in years, maybe not much energy, much strength, maybe not much opportunity either. But thank God, in the quietness of our homes, there is a service of prayer, service of concern for the things of the Lord. And, of course, there will always be opportunities to express some of those features, if not all of those features, in some way or other, if only we get into our hearts what a wonderful thing it is to represent God, what a wonderful thing it is to belong to Him. I find myself, as I'm getting a little older, concentrating more and more on this line of things, realizing what a marvelous thing it is to belong to Christ, to belong to God forever. Nothing can separate us from that. Paul mentions this in the end of Romans 8, mentions a large number of things, and he says not one of them is able, or all of them are able, to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a very wonderful thing for each of us to take account of. We know that in the earthly testimony that Israel bore for God, they forfeited this because of their unfaithfulness. But because of the work of Christ, because of His glorious resurrection, the place that He has now at God's right hand, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, nothing can separate us from those blessings. Nothing can destroy them. Nothing can make them deteriorate. They're precious, eternal, and oh, how wonderful they are in freshness. Trouble is with us in not appropriating them sufficiently, and not enjoying them sufficiently, and not allowing them to have their part in our lives. So if we read in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God." We could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and find Paul's appropriate statement, very akin to this, when he said, "There are gods many, but unto us there is one God, the Father." That's the God, indeed the only God. The Bible presents this again and again, the only God, sometimes the only wise God. And so in New Testament Revelation, there is only one God. There are many, many gods in the world, a multiplicity of them, and they're all the fruit of man's imaginations, and some of them are grotesque and awful, and demand from their devotees the most licentious and wicked and evil things. Our God, the Father, is the only God, and what He desires of those who worship Him is purity, holiness, and love. Everything that's really worthwhile. Then, says Paul, there are many lords, plenty of lords, but to us there is one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. So, this is an appropriate passage to quote in connection with our subject. Verse 17 is stating it in relation to Israel's God, and though that partial revelation of God was binding upon them, that all of their conduct was to be governed by the way God presented Himself to them. And this is certainly a very wonderful presentation of God. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, able to implement the things that He says. Now, in verse 21, "He is thy praise. He is thy God. I have done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." It wasn't a theory, it wasn't some imagination they had conjured up in their minds, it was something that was very real and true, that they had cause to praise God, that they had seen wonderful things. The whole history of the nation, from the time they were taken out of Egypt until this moment when they were brought to the borders of the land, had been one long continued demonstration of the greatness of God. Then we take account of our lives. 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 years we've known the Lord, some of us. We look back, and it's been all of the Lord. The way we've got through the difficulties and the trials, yes, and the failures too, unfortunately. And yet He's been so kind to us. He's helped us through. And if you like, we're right on the borders of the land as far as the coming of the Lord is concerned. And we can only say, how good, how merciful, how kind God has been to us. And for this we praise Him. Now, in verse 12, again mention these five things: fear God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which were commanded that day for their good. I want to illustrate these five things from men that were well known to the children of Israel, that while they were commanded these things, if they drew upon the history of their nation, or prior to the time when the nation was formed, there was ample testimony that these things could be done. They had already been done, but they could be done again, and in a more powerful way, when they went into the land, in that the whole nation had the opportunity to do them as directed by God. The first one I want to draw your attention to is Joseph. He made a very concise statement to his brothers, very profound statement too, three words: I fear God. Now, if any man or woman makes a statement, we have a right to inquire as to if that statement is true of them or not. So we examine the life of Joseph and we say, is it true that Joseph was a man who feared God? And we would be bound to come to the conclusion, yes, he did fear God. Now, it has been described in this way, that it was a real desire not to displease him, and a real desire to do the things that please him. It works both ways, to avoid the things that displease him, and to do the things that please him, the fear of God. And we don't hear much about it. It used to be said that Britain was a God-fearing nation. Could we say that today? A God-fearing nation. One would almost say that what stated in Romans could be put across the nation: no fear of God before their eyes. But here was a man who feared God. You remember, in connection with his father's affairs, he carried to his father the news of his brethren who weren't behaving as they ought to have done. They weren't looking after the father's interests. They were supposed to be looking after the sheep, the cattle, and they were misbehaving themselves. And Joseph carried back the news to his father. He would be in trouble today. He would be a talebearer, a mischief maker. He would be a person who was acting uncharitably, bringing to his father's notice the failures of his brethren. But you see, Joseph was concerned about his father's interests, what was upright and true. And so here was an evidence that he really feared God in this respect, in relation to his own home circle, that he drew his father's attention to what was going on, something that had to be adjusted. Now, it's very, very easy to draw attention to the failures of others. Very, very easy indeed. Now the time comes when Joseph is subjected to a most severe form of temptation, an evil woman seeking to seduce him, and not just once, but continually she's at him. A very, very seductive form of temptation. How is Joseph going to stand? Easy to draw attention to the failures of his brethren. How about you now, Joseph? I cannot commit this sin against God. Oh, the faithfulness of that man. Private. Here was a private thing. Nobody knew about it but Potiphar's wife and himself and God. And he says, I can't sin against God. And so he flew, ran away. And then, of course, was persecuted because of his faithfulness. Sometimes you might have the idea in our mind, if I only do what's right, God will bless me for it in a very wonderful way. Sometimes it didn't happen that way, because we have to follow the way of the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect servant, perfect man, and in order to accomplish the will of God, he had to suffer on Calvary's tree. Paul was a faithful man. He didn't get the applaudits of the world. They didn't put the red carpet out for him when he visited the cities. The mayor and the council, dignitaries, they weren't waiting on Paul coming. No, a life of persecution and trial and opposition. And that's what Joseph meant. And so we find him in public, ready to draw attention to evil, in his own private life, standing firm, because he feared God. No question at all about this in the life of this man. But then, how trustworthy was Joseph? Was there any evidence in his life of trustworthiness? And when we say yes, we've already mentioned it in relation to his home circle, perfectly trustworthy. He knew perfectly well that he couldn't draw attention to the failures of his brethren if he himself was guilty of some misdemeanor in the home. Why, they would have been only too ready to draw his attention to this. But because he was upright in his home and his father loved him, then he was able to mention this particular matter. But then we find him in the hands of Potiphar, and he's a slave. How does he behave there? Is he disgruntled? Is he disobedient? Why, no, God's with him, and all that he does prospers. The Lord was with him, and Potiphar left everything in his hands. Well, absolutely trustworthy in connection with secular matters. No dishonesty, no unrighteousness. He feared God. It wasn't Potiphar he feared. He feared God. And because he feared God, he did what was right. You find him in the prison, and the same thing there. The prison keeper left everything in his hands, and the Lord was with him. Then we find him right at the top. Right at the top, Prime Minister of Egypt, everything under his hand. And again, trustworthy. Trustworthy in an obscure home, trustworthy in Potiphar's home, trustworthy in the prison, trustworthy in the highest place in Egypt. Perfect evidence that here was a man who feared God, because it wasn't Joseph and his ability and all that marked him as a young man naturally. It was because God was with him, and he was true to the God who was with him. They never walked out of step. We don't find it said that Joseph walked with God, but I think you could say that he was definitely in step with God. He feared God. One last word. The attitude of heart that marked Joseph was the attitude of forgiveness. If any man had a right to demand of his brother, it was Joseph. How cruel they had been to him. How hard and heartless. And yet never a word of rebuke, never a word of reproof, no demand for an apology, forgiveness, kindness, his heart going out to his brethren. Oh, come near to me, my brethren. The fullness of his love and forgiveness going out to them. Never a word, too, about Potiphar's wife, when he got into a place of supremacy. I think I could see a natural man saying, well, now's my opportunity. I'm Prime Minister. I'm going to speak to Pharaoh. I'll make sure I get my revenge on that evil woman. No, that was all in the back. Joseph hadn't time to be bothered with self-vindication. He was concerned about doing what God had given him to do, and to start on self-vindication would have held him up in this great task. So he went on doing the work of the Lord. I don't think there could be any doubt that Joseph was true to this statement. Fear God. And as Israel went into the land, they would fear God. Fear God in relation to sin. Fear God in relation to their own feelings. Fear God in relation to trustworthiness, just as Joseph did, and in many other ways. And we have to ask ourselves, because this is a lesson for us today, do we fear God? In all that we do, in all that we say, wherever we are, is this the guiding feeling? That we fear God, we're concerned about what pleases Him, we're concerned about what displeases Him. Not a question of what suits me, although naturally we're so prone to do that kind of thing. It's a question of what does God want? What does He want me to avoid? What does He want me to do? Fear God, says Moses to Israel. No, dear friends, we really do need to fear God. He's the great God. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He hates sin in every conceivable way. Now it says, to walk in all his ways. Well, if Israel could remember what Joseph did, they could also remember what Enoch did. And we are reminded that the Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God. What a delightful thing to think of God walking with anyone, step by step, hand in hand. Sweet conversation, communion. What a wonderful thing. I think, as far as I can remember, there are only five people whom it is said they walked with God. I know we continually refer to Enoch and to Noah, and then full stop. There's another three, and I'm not going to tell you about that. You search the Bible. It's a good exercise. Anyway, Enoch, he walked with God. What kind of world was it? What kind of world that Enoch lived in? Was it a wonderful environment? Were things easy in his day? That he had this delightful opportunity to walk with God? By the very reverse. It was an evil day. Wicked, wicked day. A day that was rapidly preparing himself for the judgment of God. But Enoch, he walked apart from all the confusion and all the wickedness. And that's the only way he could walk with God, because God certainly wouldn't walk where there's evil. He wouldn't have anything to do with evil where it's a blatant refusal of his will and his work. So, my dear friends, what a wonderful man Enoch was. He walked with God. He walked with God when there was nothing to encourage him to do so, but his own desire to be faithful and true in the midst of so much that was evil. Now then, do we walk with God? Can we take God with us wherever we go? Would God be free to go with us where we go? Would God be free to listen to what we say? Would God be prepared to walk hand in hand with us as we take account of our ways and our words, yea, and our thoughts? If we walk with God, it means we're in complete affinity with God. We walk where he goes. We do the things that he wants to do. We say and think the things that he says and thinks. It's complete affinity with God. I remember one morning, my old boss came in, and he asked me how I was getting on. And I said, this is a difficult day, Ah, yes, Frank, difficult day. He says, I've had a blessing today. Blessing. He says, when I kneeled down and asked the Lord to be with me, and I received some kind of confirmation that the Lord would be with me, but then he spoke to me and he says, Muchie, what about you being with me? Then I said, well, Lord, if you go where Muchie goes, you might not want to go. But he says, if I go where the Lord wants me to go, he says, I'll be right. I'll never put a foot wrong. The Lord won't take me somewhere that won't be good for me. Yes, better to go where he goes. He walked with God. That was a lesson to me. And the old brother was perfectly correct. We might want the Lord to go with us, but then he might not go with us. You remember in this book it tells us about the failure of the nation of Israel. And then they thought they would be able to reverse the situation. Oh, we'll go up and fight the enemy now. No, says Moses, don't you go. The Lord has indicated that you'll be defeated if you go. Oh, well, we want to rectify this failure of ours. And stubbornly they went into the battle and they were chased for their lives. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't with them. My dear friends, we just can't go where we like. And we can't do what we like, unless, of course, we have the Lord's guidance. But what a wonderful thing to go where he goes, to walk with him. It's not that God walked with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And that's a very, very real thing. Well, says Moses, you walk in all his ways. Look at that pathway. Look at the pathway of the Lord. Straight as a die. Doesn't deviate the one way or the other. No deviation. On he goes, straight, walking all his ways. This is what Peter says. of steps. And then you think of those two, Caleb and Joshua. My, what an encouragement those two. They wholly followed the Lord. Doesn't say precisely that they walked with him, but they walked in his ways, no doubt, and that they accepted God's government upon them, and yet they were so faithful. My, what grumbling there would be from us if we had to bear the government of God upon us because of the failure of others. Oh my, how we would make a noise about it. Caleb and Joshua, in the acceptance of the Lord's will upon the nation, for 40 years they went through the wilderness, and the land was in their hearts, in all its brightness, and all its pleasantness. They were two men who really followed the Lord. And yet, governmentally, they had to suffer. And yet, right in their hearts was the memory of that land that they had seen with their own eyes, a good land flowing with milk and honey, and not one step in that wilderness ways dimmed that scene in their mind. And it came to the time when Caleb was as strong after 40 years as he was when he saw that land. God enabled him to overcome that part, and he obtained it for his inheritance. And Joshua, as you well know, was made the leader. He was full of courage. He wholly followed the Lord, and he got that wonderful promotion to take the people into the land. Very real reason in connection with typology. Nevertheless, a signal promotion for that man of God who wholly followed him. So, Israel, they were to walk in this way, faithful to God. You'll find God saying, now don't walk in the way of the nations. The way of the nations was, generally speaking, idolatry, wickedness, abomination. And that was one of the real reasons why God sought that Israel would expel those nations. That was one of the underlying reasons why God came in judgment on those nations. They were an abomination to him. God has always a moral reason for judging. So don't think, he said to Israel, that you're greater than those nations, because you're not. I'm expelling those great nations because of their wickedness, and I'm giving you this land because I've covenanted that it should be so. But here he says, walk in God's ways. Don't be governed by the ways of the nations. It's one of the sad features of this modern age in which we live, that through all the media that's available, men's and women's minds are being conditioned to accept the prevailing sentiments of the day, and they're all anti-God, and they're all anti-Christ. And the more you listen to it, the more you give yourself to it, the more your mind becomes conditioned to this great idea that man is supreme, the humanist teaching, that man is competent to guide his own destiny, that man is capable to arrange his own affairs. And we see this kind of teaching increasing, 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 and along with it, evil and wickedness of every conceivable kind becoming blatant and open, because it's all anti-God. And we have to walk in a different way and keep clear of these ideologies, these teachings, and follow the way that God has laid down, as presented in his word and expressed in his well-beloved Son. That is the way for us to walk in, not in the prevailing sentiments of the age, however speciously they are presented to make them attractive. We know that basically they are anti-God. Now he says, to love him, that comes at the very center of the five, and perhaps, no doubt at all, the most important, to love God. We find, if we read the book of Deuteronomy, that there are quite a few occasions when the nation of Israel is exhorted to love God. We'll search in vain in the New Testament for any exhortation to love God. It would seem that those who believe in God through Christ are expected to love God. It's what is normal. And I ask you, have you told God that you love him? How often do you tell the Lord Jesus that you love him? Quite rightly so. How often do we tell God that we love him? And yet the New Testament, on four, perhaps five different occasions, we read blessings that accrue to us because we love God. I won't mention them, but they're there in the New Testament. Wonderful blessings and rewards that come to those who love God. Now, this seems to be a very central feature in the book of Deuteronomy. That God loved them was beyond doubt. He had taken them up, such a weak nation, blessed them in such a wonderful way, looked after them, provided for them, gave them this wonderful land. No doubt at all about God's love for them. But their love for him, oh, how soon that profession of love disappeared. And by their ways and by their words, they soon expressed how far away they were from God. This people worshipeth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. All the sad things we read, the book of Judges, the book of Jeremiah, pious statements, correct statements. Nobody could fault the statements. Statements are so correct, and yet they're linked with idolatry and wicked behavior of every conceivable kind. Surely, Christianity, that cannot be so. And we tell God that we love him, and we tell the Lord Jesus that we love him, and at the same time are prepared to go on with practices, either individually or in a Christianized country, that are so dishonoring to that precious name that we bear. If we love him, then we're true to him. I'm sure a wife wouldn't think very much of her husband if he made a great deal, a great show of his love in words, and yet was unfaithful to her. She wouldn't think much of his love. No wonder what the Lord thinks of our love when we profess it in terms, and yet it may be we're sadly lacking in the practical expressions of it. And so to love him is at the very center of this wonderful cluster of activities that can be made towards God, to love him. Oh, one feels what a wonderful privilege it is. Just to say with sincerity, I'm sure every one of us will feel that we're so lacking in this great matter of love to the Lord that we're almost afraid to express it because we feel it's so shallow. Yet on the other hand, I don't think we should be deterred from expressing that when we know it's real and sincere, however small it might be. What a wonderful thing it is that we love God. What a marvelous thing it is that we love Christ, because it's certainly not of ourselves, it's what has been begotten in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We think of God, he's so infinitely great, so inexpressibly great, infinitely beyond our apprehension and comprehension. Tremendous greatness, our God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and so on, Paul's way of describing the greatness of God. And yet, we are privileged to speak to him and tell him that we love him. Now, it can only be because we are conscious of what he's done for us. That provides a basis in our souls, in that we know we belong to him. Our sins are gone and gone forever through the death of Christ, the only way they could go. And that provides a beginning in our hearts. And we move on and begin to understand something of the wealth of the way God has blessed us. But it should result in this, a greater appreciation of him, a greater opportunity to tell him that we love him. Then he goes on and he says, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This doesn't admit of anything else having a part in our lives, with all the heart and with all the soul. All my affections, all my intelligence, all my energy. You remember when the Sadducee who came to the Lord, one of those persons anyway, a Sadducee or a lawyer or a Pharisee, and asked the Lord, what were the great commandments? And the Lord replied, to love God with one's heart, with one's soul, with one's intelligence, to love one's neighbor as oneself. It means the whole being active in demonstrating this great truth that we love God. Here it's to serve him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There's a passage that I like to think of. You remember in Acts 26, when there was the danger of the shipwreck, and Paul was speaking to those in war, and he says, "The angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Ah, that was a wonderful statement. Ships breaking up round about them, waves are beating high, the winds howling. Apparently, they're all going to lose their lives. Here is one man completely in command. The Lord has told him that all will be well. They won't lose their lives. Everyone will be saved. Why? How did he get that communication? The angel of God, the God to whom he belonged, and the God whom he served, had made this communication known to him. How God delights to communicate to those who serve him. Well, we come to the Old Testament. Are there persons that the children of Israel could look upon and say, well, there is an encouragement for us. There is an example for us to follow. And there are two outstanding ones. Abraham, my servant, the friend of God. What a servant he was. Moses, my servant. What a servant he was. What a wonderful, obedient servant Moses was. What God told him to do, he did. Not without his failure, nevertheless, slight compared to the failures we may have committed. Moses was an outstanding servant. And the Lord refers to this, faithful in all my house, a servant who served God faithfully in connection with God's interests. Say, well, it says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Why, there are certain incidents in his life that would give us the impression he wasn't a meek man. He slew an Egyptian. He went out from Pharaoh in a roaring anger, quite hot heat, if you like. And there was the occasion when he smote the rock and said that the nation of Israel were rebels. Yes, these instances do show us Moses in a different light. But I think if you examined each one carefully, you would find that Moses was contending about the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, or the rights of God. When it came to himself, when he was persecuted, when he was opposed, not a word of self-vindication. It's then, I think, that we find that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Very, very indignant for God. Very, very small and insignificant in his own eyes when it was his own affairs. And so, my dear friends, Moses was a wonderful exhibition of a man who served God. He didn't allow anything to interfere with that service that God had given to him. I should have heard this before, but it's worth repeating, that he was 40 years in the land of Egypt, learning to be somebody, brought up in the court of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter caring for him, pushing him forward, providing for him, 40 years learning to be somebody. And then he had to run away. For 40 years he was in the backside of the desert. He was learning to be nothing, learning to forget all that he had learned in Egypt. And then he was 40 years leading the nation of Israel, learning that God was everything. And we take a long time. We may not live 80 years to learn these lessons, the negative ones. And of course, Moses had a signal life of blessing in that he lived another 40 years past the allotted span of time. And he got a good bonus, 50 years. And in it, he learned a great deal indeed. What a servant he was. He served God faithfully. That's the testimony. My servant Moses, faithful in all my house. What a testimony. Faithful, a faithful servant. So there were two, Abraham and Moses, that the children of Israel could look upon and say, now, there are two men, wonderful examples for us as we go into the land. If we follow their ways, we'll meet with the approval of God. And then lastly, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. I'm sure if we all examined our lives carefully, we would have to admit that many of the sorrows, if not all the sorrows we have passed through, no, that would be too sweeping a statement, that most of the sorrows that we pass through have been occasioned because we haven't obeyed the word of God. But can it any good come into our lives when we turn aside from the plain statement in the word of God? If we refuse that, then we suffer for it. But any progress that we have made in our lives has been because we've been obedient to the word of God. And this is what we want to speak about at the end, keeping the commandments. And Moses says, therefore, thy good. Oh, my dear friends, this country used to be a country of Bible lovers, Bible readers. Praise God for those who still read their Bibles and still follow the Bible as a source of direction for their lives. And oh, we pray that the day may not come when Christians forget to read their Bibles. I was visiting a sister once, and her husband said, you know, Mr. Wallace, I'm so busy, I haven't time to read my Bible. I said, is it conceivable that you cannot find 5 minutes to read your Bible? I said, you have a meal? It takes a long time to prepare a meal. At the end of that meal, or at the beginning of that meal, is it impossible to find 5 minutes to read your Bible? I think his conscience smote him because he couldn't reply. What an awful thing if we go through 24 hours and we cannot find time to read our Bibles. The word of God that directs us in our behavior day by day. The word of God that leads us to Christ, the contemplation of him, that helps us to understand the greatness of God. Oh, how many things are in the Bible, and they're all there for our good. Things to avoid, and a multitude of things to engage our attention for our blessing and for our encouragement. Now he says, keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Was there any man that they could turn to as an example of this kind? We say, yes. Why, they could remember Noah. God gave commandment to Noah, build an ark, Noah. A flood is coming on the sea. You build it. Flood? Who ever heard about a flood? What's a flood? Nobody had ever seen a flood before. Well, Noah started to build. He built the ark. And if you read the narrative, you'll find again and again how much it says, Noah did as the Lord commanded him. He never deviated from the word of the Lord. He did what the Lord wanted him to do. If we can refer again to Moses in the instructions regarding the tabernacle, you remember Moses went up into the mount and he saw the model of the tabernacle. God showed it to him. And then when it came to the instructions, the actual building rather, we find again and again, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him, according to the pattern shown to him in the mount. It wasn't Moses saying, I'll modify this, I've got a better idea than that, and so on. No, he adhered to the word of God. Oh, what a difference there would be in the Christian testimony today if the word of God were followed. The word of God and its power and its clearness, its simplicity as to the person of Christ and his work, as to the activity of the Holy Spirit, as gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus and the place of headship and lordship that Christ has and so on. All these things so important for the correct functioning of the Christian testimony. But it hasn't been followed. And we all have to have our fun in the shame of the breakdown today. But there's good in following the commandments of the Lord. I was impressed, and I'm sure you have been often too, in connection with Ezra. You remember it said that he set his heart to learn the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now Ezra knew perfectly well from his own experience and from the history of the nation that to build a wall and to build a temple. Now Ezra knew perfectly well from his own experience and from the history of the nation that to build a wall and to build a temple was a very wonderful revival, but that wasn't the end. Unless the people were regulated by the word of God, it was all a waste of time. However ornate the building, however great the wall, the real strength of the nation lay in obedience. The walls had proved fruitless in the past to prevent the enemy from coming in. The temple had been destroyed. God had allowed it. Why? Because of disobedience. And I feel that Ezra got to the crux of the matter. If we are a Bible-loving people, I'm using in his day, if we are a word-keeping people, if we keep the commandments of the Lord, then he'll bless us. If we don't, we'll be destroyed. So it is today. We have to keep the commandments of the Lord. And there are many commandments in the New Testament. Now, just as we finish, just let us take account of these things again. To fear God, to walk in God's ways, to love God, to serve God, to keep the commandments of God. What a privilege. What a wonderful blessing. To be able to do these things to please God. However weak we may do them, to have the privilege of doing them, the honor of doing them. Because nobody else can do that. Nobody but the Christian company. They're the only people upon earth who can please God in this way. And how thankful we are that it is so. Well then, may we be encouraged. The children of Israel, they were greatly blessed. The Christian company to do today is greatly blessed. May these two meetings today provide in us or promote in us a desire to be more faithful to God and to be more responsive to Him in deep thanksgiving, in appreciation, in gratitude. Yes, and in worship, for His name's sake.